I want to go to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And in John chapter 14, the Lord has told his disciples that he is about to leave them. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then Jesus tells his disciples that whither I go, you know where I'm going. And while we might quibble over where the Lord went, and I've heard folks even quibble over that, yet the Lord says it was well known to his disciples where he was going. He said, whither I go, you know, and he says, you know the way. But we find that Thomas makes an objection that we do not know where you're going, and we do not know the way. And in verse 6, Jesus replies, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is one of about 7 or 8 I am statements that you find recorded in the Gospel of John. And I've had these statements on my mind quite a bit for the past few hours, but I especially, Lord willing, want to deal with this one here in John chapter 14, where the Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. These I am statements that the Lord made were offensive to the Jewish people in a way that many Gentiles might miss. We go back a long time before this into Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is in the desert. And at the burning bush, the Lord tells Moses to go back into Egypt and lead his people out. And Moses raises the question. He says, when I go among your people, they're going to ask me, what is God's name? What is the name of the God that has sent thee unto us? And God says, my name is I Am That I Am. Tell them that I am sent you. And from that time forward, from Exodus chapter 3 forward, that expression I am was the sacred name of God. It was so sacred to the Jews that they refrained from uttering it. And every time the Lord Jesus Christ used one of these I am statements, he was making a claim to divinity. He was claiming nothing less than to be the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts, the I am that I am. Now we find here in John chapter 14 where he tells his disciples that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is either true or else the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the greatest liars and greatest exaggerators that ever walked this earth. It's either true or it isn't. And the reason I say that, and I make a statement like that in fear and trembling, I make a statement like that in reverential fear, there are many people in the denominational world that try to straddle the fence where Jesus Christ is concerned. The pulpits of America are filled with men who will tell you that Jesus Christ is a good moral man, he's a good philosopher, he's a great teacher, his teachings are to be respected and followed, yet at the same time these men deep down, if they're pressed to the mat, will deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They will deny that he was born of the Virgin. They will deny that he is God manifest in the flesh. They deny that he actually arose from the dead. In fact, some of them even deny that he died on the cross. Some say that he merely swooned or passed out. And I have research papers that were done not too many years ago where the deans and leading professors of theology schools across this nation, and if I wanted to be mean and embarrassing, I could name them. They're some of the most famous schools in America. They were asked these direct questions. Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? They were asked questions that I'm sure all you folks here are answering, well, yes, I believe that, but there are a lot of people who do not. Close to 80% of those men replied that they did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They do not believe that he is the Son of God. They do not believe in his miraculous resurrection, and they do not believe that he is literally, bodily, and personally coming again. Their teaching is that Jesus was a good moral man, that he's a good philosopher, that his teachings are good. My friends, that's straddling the fence. I want to quote to you tonight some statements made by this good moral man. This good moral man says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Now that's either true or it's one of the greatest exaggerations ever made on this earth. I mean, we would immediately be turned off if some doctor were to announce publicly that I am the light of the medical profession. We'd be turned off if some lawyer or some scientist were to say that I am the light of physics. I am the light of engineering. If some minister were to say that I am the light of the ministry. I'd walk out. I wouldn't listen to somebody like that 5 seconds. If somebody were to make a statement that I am the light of the medical profession, I'm the light of the legal profession, I'm the light of the ministry, I am the light of engineering, I am the light of education. Listen, the claim that the Lord made was not to be the light of any of these specific departments, but he claims to be the light of the whole world. That's either true, or it's one of the greatest exaggerations that I can possibly imagine. Now then, when we look at this statement the Lord Jesus Christ makes, I want you to consider how politically incorrect, how socially incorrect, and how offensive this statement is in this modern world of 1999, where men are working night and day to bring us into the so-called new One World Order, the Novus Ordo Seclorum that's been on your dollar bill since 1934, when men are, and folks are working night and day to amalgamate us into an international socialist state and finally into a one world religion. Notice this. The world today is marching under the blasphemous banner of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Now, in a world that's being driven in that direction, I've got to stand before people and preach election. God's choice, God's election, and God's sovereignty. So you see the dangerous, precarious position that any Primitive Baptist preacher's in. Pray for us. We certainly need your prayers, and you certainly need the practice. Now, he says, in the face of a world that is trying to say that all religions are good, and several times in my life, I have seen a poster that's been endorsed by the National Council of Churches and the Worldwide Council of Churches, and I'll do the very best I can to describe it to you. I'm quite sure that some of you have seen it. But in this poster, we have God depicted on his throne. And down underneath it says, many roads to God. And these roads that lead to God, over here is Buddhism leads to God. Here is Shintoism leads to God. Confucianism leads to God. Mohammedanism leads to God. And in fact, every ism on the face of this earth finally leads to God. In other words, and down underneath, and I hope some of you have seen this, I'm trying to do a halfway decent job of describing it, but down at the bottom of this poster, it says, many ways to God. The Lord Jesus Christ said just exactly the opposite. He didn't say, I am a way. Notice this, I am the way, the only one. Also, there are a lot of folk in this world today say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, doesn't really matter what you believe, because there's a little bit of truth in all religions. Jesus didn't say that. He said, I am the truth. And everything outside of what Jesus taught is error, and it's false, and there's something wrong with it. He also said, I am the life. And you know what there is outside of Christ? Outside of Christ, there's nothing but death. I'm very, very happy tonight that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, because I intend to prove to you by the Scriptures that man by nature is out of the way. That's why he needs one who is the way. I am happy to tell you that Jesus Christ is the truth, because man by nature is ignorant, deceived by Satan, and walking in darkness. And I'm happy to tell you that Jesus Christ is the life, because without Jesus Christ, every last one of us are dead, hopelessly, irretrievably dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, I'm happy that he's the way, because by nature I'm all gone out of the way. Because if you go to Romans chapter 3, in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul names 14 reasons I counted, and probably some I have missed. If you'll go home tonight to your motel room and read that chapter carefully, you might come up with 15 reasons. I found 14. He names 14 reasons why a man of his own free will cannot seek after God. 14 reasons why man all by himself will not and cannot come to God. And he says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. He says, they are altogether become unprofitable. That's a very important statement. Consider that statement. He says there was a time when the entire human race together became unprofitable in the sight of God. Many people in this world are taught that infants are born into this world pure. They're not accountable for their sins until they reach the so-called age of accountability at 12 years of age. Well, if that be true, then we're becoming unprofitable in the sight of God at different times, or we're becoming unprofitable one by one. I have some grandchildren, according to that theory, who are not unprofitable yet. And there are some teenagers in the congregation. You probably became unprofitable three or four years ago. There's some other folk out here, you became unprofitable 20 years ago, and others 30 years ago, and 40 years ago, and 50 and 60 years ago. If we're born into the world pure and without sin and unaccountable before God, and we become unprofitable in the sight of God at 12 years of age, a sensible person can see we are becoming unprofitable at different times. This text here says they are together become unprofitable. There was a time when the entire human race together became unprofitable in the sight of God. That's when Adam fell. Now, he also, notice this, and he says they're all gone out of the way. By nature, every human being on this earth is gone out of the way of God. And we come to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, and Jeremiah says, O Lord, he says, the way of man is not in himself. He says, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now, Jeremiah is not saying that an alien sinner does not have enough sense to put one step in front of another. I mean, we know better than that. There's folks that don't care any more about God than a hog does Sunday that could probably put one step in front of another. But what Jeremiah just said, when he said that, O Lord, says the way of man is not in himself, that way that's pleasing to God, it is not in you without the grace of God. You do not have the ability without God's help to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. That's not in you by nature. He says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. He says, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Man, by nature, does not have what it takes to direct his steps in a way that's pleasing to God. You know why? Because by nature, we're all gone out of the way. I remember back in the early 70s, there was a saying going around called, do your own thing. And about just every few years, we have little cliches and little sayings that come, and they fade away. But back in the 70s, that was one of the catchy little sayings, was, just go through life and do your own thing. Well, that's the problem. Adam did his own thing instead of what God told him to do. And by nature, we'll all do our own thing instead of what God told us to do. I want to read you in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, about some people that did their own thing instead of God's thing. He says, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Why? It says, because we have turned everyone to his own way. Left by nature, you'll go your way instead of God's way. I find in the very early days of the earth, the Bible tells us in the 6th chapter of Genesis, just before God sent a flood into the world, in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, the Bible tells us that the earth, that world before the flood, it says that it was filled with violence. And it says all flesh was corrupt. The Bible tells us that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart of man was only evil continually. God tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, that he says that all flesh, the way of all flesh, was corrupted in the sight of God. Man, left to his nature, will not walk the way of the cross that leads home. Man, left in his own nature, will walk that downward path. I've heard people say most of my life, I've had people say this frequently, well, you're a primitive Baptist and I'm an Episcopal Baptist, or you're a hard shell Baptist and I'm a first, vegetarian or first Babylonian. But after all, preacher, we're all working to get to the same place. My reply to that is yes, and we'll all get there if God doesn't intervene and save us. Because by nature, a man by nature is only working to get one place. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. As I began to think about that way that man will walk, left up to himself, I think the Bible is very clear that they're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable in the sight of God. And I've got some more news for you. You'll never find that way all by yourself. Jesus Christ came into the world and he says, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm one of 75 ways to the Father. He said, I'm the way. I'm the only one. And you may be asking me right now, you say, well, do you believe there'll be any people who believe in Buddhism will be in heaven? I'm sure there will be, but they will not be there because of their Buddhism. They'll be there because of Jesus. And there may be some folks in heaven who on this earth believed in Mohammedism. It's not that ism that'll put them in heaven. It's Jesus. And it's not your Catholicism puts you in heaven or your Mormonism that puts you in heaven. And if this will make you happy, I believe there'll be some hard-shell Baptists in heaven, but you won't be there because of your hard-shellism. You got that? I mean, as much as we love our hard-shellism and as devoted and staunch as we are in it, it's not my hard-shellism or my great uncle's hard-shellism that I'm leaning on. It'll all be by Jesus Christ. We read in Revelation 5:9 of that great multitude out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation that are in heaven. That every last one of them is there by the same way. The same way. Jesus says, I am the way. Now look at this. In that next expression, he says, I am the truth. My, 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 how offensive that expression is in this so-called broad-minded, liberal, excessively tolerant world we're living in. And I'll leave you a little tip as I proceed along. A few little lessons I've learned in over 40 years of dealing with human beings. The folks I have met in this life who brag the most about being broad-minded, liberal-minded, and tolerant are the most narrow-minded, intolerant, vicious people on earth when you start kicking their little idols. That's right. Thank you. I think it's well said, even if I did say it. Yes, I agree with that. Well said, even if I did say it. Right. I've met lots of folks in my life who boasted about how broad-minded they were, how tolerant they were. They weren't narrow-minded like some of the rest of us. But you start kicking some of their little idols. Start poking some of the little things that they hold precious. And you'll find you're dealing with some of the meanest, most narrow-minded people on the face of this earth. Jesus Christ says here, I am the way, but he also says, I'm the truth. And in our world today, the teaching is very popular among folks that it doesn't matter what you practice when you meet together for worship. It doesn't matter what doctrine you teach. You know, all churches are good. There's a little good in all of them, a little good in all religions. Yet we find that Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. You know what that means? That means anything outside of what he taught or anything contrary to what he taught is a lie. It's false. It's also highly offensive to many people in this world today when you begin to teach folks that there's more than one type of worship taught in the Bible. And by the way, one of the greatest tricks or the most successful tactics Satan has ever used is apathy. This idea just doesn't make a difference. I meet a lot of folks, if you start bringing up things like, should men be up here in the pulpit or should we ordain women to the ministry? Doesn't make them any difference. Should we use wine in the communion or grape juice? Doesn't make them any difference. Should we use unleavened bread, the crackers? Doesn't make them any difference. Should we baptize by immersion, or should we sprinkle, or pour, or give a rain check? Doesn't make them any difference. Folks like that are hard to deal with. That's one of the greatest tricks that Satan ever pulled, is to try to convince folks out here that things just don't make a difference. I want to prove to you by the Bible, some things do make a difference. You see, folks like us, we get accused of majoring in minors. You folks just making mountains out of molehills. You're just majoring in minors. What difference does it make whether you immerse, whether you sprinkle, whether you pour? What difference all that make? Well, it makes a big difference. If Jesus put a difference there, we better observe the difference. Now then, we come to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, And Jesus teaches me that there's such a thing as vain worship. I mean, how would you like to get in the midst of some of your friends, perhaps some of your relatives, and start telling them there's such a thing as vain worship, and you may be practicing vain worship? How would you like that? In the 15th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ says to some people who came to him, Matthew chapter 15, we'll begin about verse 6. He says, "You hypocrites, oh wonderful." That's a good way to start the folks, isn't it? Says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah speak of you when he said, this people draws nigh unto me of their mouth, and they honor me of their lips, but their heart is far from me." These are people that will sing, "How firm a foundation," while the rotten church floor falls in. These are people who will sing, "Standing on the promises," while they're loafing on the premises. Look at this. "This people draws nigh unto me of their mouths. They honor me of their lips, but their heart is far from me." Look at this. "But in vain they do worship me." Jesus said there's such thing as vain worship. "In vain they do worship me." How do you worship him in vain? "Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And I'll say this to the primitive Baptist just as fast as I'll say it to the world. If you're hanging on to some commandment of man, some tradition of man, and you don't have a "thus saith the Lord" for it, you fall right into this category. You may be worshiping the Lord in vain yourself. Some primitive Baptists I've met are certain that somewhere in the Bible, over in Judges 76, verse 9, that there's a verse that says, "Thou shalt have conference at least once a month. Thou shalt appoint a moderator, and thou shalt appoint a clerk, and everything shall be decided by a motion and a second." I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that? How did the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ exist on this earth for over 1,700 years before Robert's Rules of Parliamentary Procedure were ever written? Those things that you thought are in the Bible, you thought those things were in the Bible, didn't you? You thought they were in there, didn't you? Oh, no, that's Robert's Rules of Parliamentary Procedure. The Lord's Church was on this earth over 1,700 years before those things were ever written. You know what the Bible says about such things? It says, "Let all things be done in decency and in order." If you've got somewhere, sure, we are supposed to do things in decency and in order. But he says, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines of the commandments of men." Some of you folks are certain that there's a verse in the Bible somewhere, in the 5th chapter of Jude, that says, "When thou shalt ordain a deacon, thou shalt bring 2 chairs up here to the front, and thou shalt ask the prospective deacon and the prospective deacon's wife to sit in those 2 chairs." You're sure there's a verse somewhere that teaches that, don't you? Well, as my friends in the mountains say, they ain't there. I helped ordain a deacon not too long ago. We did that very thing. I didn't object to it. The Bible just says, "Let all things be done in decency and in order." But if I went somewhere and they didn't do it that way, I don't have any right to kick up any dust. Because even among primitive Baptists, there are some things we do for convenience. Now then, notice this. He says, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Here you have an example of vain worship. Look at this. Let's go to the 17th chapter of Acts. And we're going to find another kind of worship, and this one is ignorant worship. Why don't you try that one on your friends and relatives? That is, if you want to trim the roster of your friends, if you want to narrow the roster, thin the ranks a little bit, try that one. According to the Bible, there's such thing as ignorant worship. I find in the 17th chapter of Acts that the Apostle Paul goes up to the capital of Greece. He goes to Athens. And outside of Athens, there's a place called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, where people who had something to tell, especially people who had something new to tell, because these people were very eager to either hear or to tell some new thing. Folks gathered out there. When the Apostle Paul goes into the city of Athens, it says that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that city totally given to idolatry. Now that verse bothers me every time I read it. You say, you mean those verses in the Bible bother you? Yeah, they ought to bother you too. Oh, I read the scriptures for comfort. There's some scriptures don't comfort me. That verse bothers me. You know why it bothers me? Because there's many, many things in my world, if I was the man of God the Apostle Paul was, would be stirring my spirit. But instead, we have the attitude, the calloused attitude, that it's just that way, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's the way it's going to be, and might as well accept it. There's a lot of things in this world, that if I was the man of God the Apostle Paul was, I'd be grieving over it. The Apostle Paul goes into this city, and his spirit is stirred within him when he sees this city totally given to idolatry. As he begins to preach to these men of Athens, let's notice how he opens his sermon. He opened his sermon by saying, "Oh, you sweet, wonderful people, it's so nice to be in this part of the Lord's moral vineyard. I see Jesus in your lovely faces." Is that the way he started? No, he stands up before these people and he says, "You men of Athens," he said, "I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." And the first sentence that fell from his lips, he called his audience superstitious. He said, "When I passed by and beheld your devotions," he said, "I saw here this altar to the unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, in about the first three or four sentences he delivered to his audience, he called them superstitious and ignorant. He said, "Whom ye therefore ignorantly worship." There's such a thing as ignorant worship. I do not want to worship the Lord in ignorance, do you? I do not want to worship the Lord in vain. We come to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, and here the Lord is dealing with a Samaritan woman. And they're discussing the subject of worship. And this Samaritan woman has it fixed in her mind that the main thing about worship is the place. She says to Jesus Christ that our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and ye say that at Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. She has it in her mind that the proper place for the Samaritans was in this mountain. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And since you're a Jew, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the holy city. That's the main proper place to worship God. The Lord Jesus Christ informs her that the main thing pertaining to the worship of God is not the location or place of the worship, but rather the manner of it. He tells her, he says, God is a spirit. And most of these modern Bibles, they don't like that expression, God is a spirit, so they just change that to God is spirit. No, leave it alone, because that expression, God is a spirit, leaves room for the fact that there are other spirits in this world other than God. Yes, there's other spirits in the world other than God. 1 John 4:1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." God is a spirit. And he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says, "Woman, hear me," says, "the hour cometh into which true worshipers." Oh, by the way, here's what I want to be. He says, "in which true worshipers," says, "they will worship him in spirit and in truth." He said, "the Father seeketh such to worship him as worship him in spirit and in truth." And this is a bitter pill for many of us to swallow. I know this is a bitter pill, but you can believe the truth in the wrong spirit. You can believe the truth in an argumentative, debating spirit. You can love the truth just because you can win arguments with it and whip people with it. I've been in that spirit a few times, haven't you? You can believe the truth in the wrong spirit. We have got to believe the truth in an humble spirit, recognizing we wouldn't have this if the Lord hadn't given us understanding of it, if the Lord hadn't preserved it, if the Lord hadn't given us the grace to understand. We are to believe the truth in an humble, appreciative spirit. You can believe the truth in the wrong spirit. He says, these true worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Look at this. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You might say, "Well, how's that true?" Well, to start with, according to what the Lord taught, you couldn't know anything about the Father unless the Son had revealed him to you. In John 11:27, Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son save the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Now, how do you expect to reach the Father without the Son when he says that you cannot even know the Father unless the Son reveals him to you? He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, Look at this. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. My friends, as I consider this statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't put in there that I am just one of many ways. And try this out as you go home and start studying your Bibles. Every time in the Bible that the faith is spoken of, that means the system of doctrine that we're supposed to believe, you'll always find it referred to as the faith. It's very common in this world when people meet and they start discussing biblical things for people to say, "Of what faith are you?" Sometimes well-meaning primitive Baptists will say to me, "Our daughter's going with a young man. He's not of our faith. He's of another faith." I know what people mean to that. But according to the sound of that, there must be Heinz 57 varieties of faith in the world. But you'll find in the Bible, that when we're talking about the truth, it's never faiths or one of the faiths. It's always the faith. Well, I find that the Apostle Paul warns young Timothy. He says, "This know also, that in the latter times," 1 Timothy chapter 4, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." We find where Jude tells us that we're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The Apostle Paul refers to young Timothy, he says, as my own son in the common faith. Whenever we're talking about the truth, it's never that the truth is one of a multitude of faiths, of what faith are you, it's always the faith. We're told to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We're told that some shall depart from the faith and given heed to seducing spirits. Next thing I want to notice, and hold this in mind. If the Bible is talking about the truth, the body of truth, what we're supposed to believe, it is always the faith. Not a faith, the faith. And it's common for all of us to make reference to the doctrines of the church or the doctrines of grace, and I'll probably do it before this meeting's over. If I don't do it before the night's out, I'll probably do it by the time I leave here Thursday night. So I'm not going to pick at you for doing this, because I've done told you I'll probably do it myself. But my friends, when we become scriptural about these things, if it's the truth, if it's God's way, if it's the truth, in the Bible it's always doctrine singular. The Lord's doctrine is never referred to in the Bible as doctrines many, it's doctrine singular. Now I'm going to show you in a minute that the devil has several. He has doctrines plural. Well, I've approached that verse twice. The Apostle Paul once again writes young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly," that is, the Spirit said this plainly, "that in the latter times," and that word times means it'll happen more than once, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines," that's plural, "doctrines of devils." The devil does have doctrines plural. I mean, he's got two-seedism, non-resurrectionism, no-hellism. I mean, he's got endless isms. But God, on the other hand, said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that my doctrine, singular, shall distill as the dew. We're told to give heed that my sound doctrine, singular, that we might be able to convince the gainsayer. Once again, if it's the truth, it's doctrine singular, one consistent body of truth. If it's the truth, it's the faith. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, this has already reminded a lot of you Bible readers of what the Lord said in John 6:44, when he says, "No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him." And he says, "It is written in the prophets." And whenever the Bible tells you something's written in the prophets, just stop right there and look those places up. Because you're not going to really understand what the Lord said in John 6:44, get the full appreciation of it, unless you look up what he's referring to. When Jesus says, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day, he said, it is written in the prophets. It's written in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, and it's written in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, quoted word for word by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 8. Let's go read those prophets. Jesus says, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. We find, when he says it's written in the prophets, first of all, the prophet Isaiah wrote this, where God says, and all thy children shall be taught of God, and great shall be the peace of thy children. That expression there, taught of God, doesn't mean they'll be taught about God. It means God himself will do the teaching. We come to Jeremiah, and he says prophets, so let's look up the other one. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, he says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, but they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. How are they going to know him? Because he says, I will put my laws into their minds, and into their hearts will I write them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. My friends, that's the only way that you're ever going to know the Father. That's the only way you're ever going to be drawn to him. When Jesus Christ makes this statement, consider how offensive this statement would be in our modern world today, where men are trying to tell you that it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you practice, doesn't matter what kind of ism you follow, as long as you're sincere in it, just doesn't make any difference whatsoever. I think about how offensive it is for Jesus to say, I am the way. Not just one of those many ways to God, but I'm the way. Also, I am the truth. And I am the life. And he says, no man cometh unto God but by me. And I've used this illustration a few times over the years. I haven't used it in many years. But let's suppose when you came in the auditorium, you'd been handed a big chief tablet and a pencil. And you're sitting out there right now holding a tablet and a pencil. And I'm going to tell you that I hold behind my back a perfect, we'll start this way. I have behind my back a crooked stick. And I want you to draw that crooked stick like you think it is. I'm holding behind my back a crooked stick, and I want you to draw it. You recognize that some of you folk out there might draw a stick shaped like a C. Some of you might make a stick shaped like a S. Some of you might make a stick out there that's just like a serpent's tail. And how many ways are there to draw a crooked stick? You might have as many different crooked sticks as there are people in this building, and no two of them be exactly alike. Because how many ways are there to draw a crooked stick if you've never seen a crooked stick? I've said to you, I'm not going to show it to you. I hold behind my back a crooked stick, draw it for me. Now let's try something else. I hold behind my back a perfectly straight stick. And I want you to draw it. You realize every drawing in this building, when you handed them to me, would look the same? Are you catching on? There's all kinds of ways to be crooked. You can be crooked that way. You can be crooked that way. You can be crooked that way. You can be crooked all kinds of ways. If you were to get out in these woods tomorrow and start picking up crooked sticks, how many crooked sticks could you pick up and no two of them be alike? There's only one way to be straight. Straight lines wherever you find them are the same. Straight sticks wherever you find them, only one way to be straight. There's endless ways to be wrong. There's only one way to be right. That's probably what the Lord said. We find when the Lord made this I am statement, the Lord Jesus Christ is not exaggerating. We also find, after saying no man cometh unto the Father but by me, we go to John chapter 10. Now look at this. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. As I said a while ago, there'll be folks of many different isms live with him in heaven. But they will not be there because of their isms. They'll be there because of grace and because of what Christ did for them. We find in John chapter 10 another one of those I am statements. The Lord Jesus Christ told those disciples, he says, I am the door of the sheep. Now, you won't get the full meaning of what he says here in the early verses of John chapter 10 unless you go back and read John chapter 9. Because there is no break whatsoever in location or subject between what happened in John chapter 9 and what happens here in John chapter 10. In John chapter 9, there's a man who's blind from his birth. Jesus heals this man of his blindness. And I'm not going to go into all the details of this. That's another sermon or two within itself. But in John chapter 9, there's a man here who's blind from his birth. Jesus heals this man of his blindness. You find the Pharisees and the religious leaders come to this man, and they try to get this man to deny the miracle that had happened. And this man just keeps, and finally they try to turn his parents against him. That is, use his parents against him. This young man, you said, was born blind. And his parents try to pass the buck. They say, well, he's of age, ask him. They try to put words in his parents' mouth. What they're trying to do is deny a miracle. You see that? They're trying to deny that a miracle's taken place. And this man who had been blind from his birth, he'd say, and they tried to make this argument, that this man Jesus is a sinner. This man Jesus is a sinner, and how in the world could a sinner heal a man of his blindness? That man says, well, all I know is, I once was blind, but now I see. Whether this man's a sinner or not, I don't know. He said, all I do know is, once I was blind, but now I see. You know what that ought to teach sensible people? You cannot argue with results. You cannot argue with results. But we live in a world today where the medical world will argue with results. Scientific world will argue with results. I do not argue with results. He's saying here, this man's, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Said, all I know is, I was blind, but now I see. They keep demanding that this blind man deny what Jesus did for him. They keep denying him. They keep insisting that he deny what Jesus did for him. And finally, the Bible tells us that they cast him out of the synagogue. That means they excommunicated him. They took away his privileges to go and worship in public. They cast him out. Look at this. John chapter 9 ends with some wicked Jewish leaders taking this blind man and, so to speak, kicking him out the door. It says, and they cast him out. If you look at the center column, it says they excommunicated him. That is, they kicked him out the door. Read right on into John chapter 10. John chapter 9 sets the background for 10. These religious leaders among the Jews thought that they had the authority over that door. They thought they had the authority to open that door, and they had the authority to kick people out that door, and they had the authority to shut that door. When Jesus starts preaching that great sheep sermon in John chapter 10, he said, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the door of the sheepfold. I want to study that just a bit. When he says, I'm the door of the sheepfold, did you notice that Jesus did not say, I am the beautiful gate of the temple? Because the Jewish temple over in the city had a magnificent gate on it. Jesus didn't compare himself to something stately and majestic. Because Jesus was on earth at that time in his humiliation. He was condescending to men of low estate. He was in this world despised and rejected of men in his humiliation to die on the cross for the sins of his people. Notice, he does not compare himself to the beautiful gate of the temple. He didn't say, I'm the great gate of the temple, anything like that. He said, I'm the door of the sheep. If you were to look at a sheepfold in that day, or even go down in southwest Texas or someplace where they have sheep, look at the door of a sheepfold, let's get in the world of reality. That door of the sheepfold was usually several poles, several made of sticks or poles that were tied or wired together, probably wired together nowadays, tied or wired together. Here's that door of the sheepfold, kind of like the door of a cow lot. That door out there is covered with dirt and dust. and sheep manure. You know what you're looking at? You're not looking at a real beautiful, glorious sight. That's Christ in his humiliation. Because the Bible tells us, Isaiah chapter 53, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Said, he shall go up before him as a root out of a dry ground. Says, he hath no form nor comeliness. The Lord in his humiliation, though, compares himself to the door of the sheepfold. Even with all of its dust, sheep manure, everything else on it, I am the door of the sheepfold. But notice what else he says about that door. He's slapping these Pharisees up the side of the head. You think you hold the keys? You think you open doors, let people in, you kick people out and shut doors behind them? He says, I am the door. Now then, let's take Revelation chapter 3 and John chapter 10 and put them together. Jesus says in John chapter 10 verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. In Revelation chapter 3 verses 20 and 21, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well now, when you put all that together, if you tried to apply that to the same thing, Jesus says, I am the door, behold, I stand at the door and knock, you'd have Jesus knocking on himself. Those two lessons don't even apply to the same thing. As far as your eternal salvation is concerned, Jesus Christ is the door. He's the way that led to the door. And he is the door. He's the key. He's all of it. Because in Revelation chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, I am he that was dead. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. As old Brother Pat Byrd used to say, a child of God couldn't break into hell if he wanted to. You couldn't even break into that place because Jesus has the keys of hell and of death. As far as your eternal salvation is concerned, he's the way, he's the door, he's the key, he's all of it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm so glad he made that statement. As I close out tonight, I remind you once again. I'm happy that he's the way. Because all of us by nature have gone out of that way and you'd never find your way back. I'm glad he's the way because it's my very nature to be lost. I'm glad that he is the truth because it's our very nature to be deceived by Satan. We find in Ephesians chapter 4 verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul tells these Ephesians, he says that you henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk. Don't walk like the other Gentiles. He says, because being alienated, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, ignorance. You see, he says, by nature we're ignorant. Through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And look at the rest of it. He says, who being past feeling. Who being past feeling. You know why they're past feeling? Because they're dead in sins, they've given themselves over to lasciviousness, and that expression there, being past feeling, explains a lot of the horrible headlines you hear and every few weeks in the news, and you're going to hear even more. There are folk in this world who are past feeling. They have no feelings. What feelings they have done been seared over with a hot iron. They're past feeling. Look at this. The Apostle Paul says they have their understanding darkened, and he says they're ignorant. Well, that's where I'd be without the Lord. And I'm happy that he says, I am the life. Because by nature, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And you have to quicken who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're thankful for this statement. I'm thankful for several other of those I am statements, but I'll close with this one right now.